When I was a kid in grade school, playing on the fifth grade basketball team, one of my teammates, let's just say I didn't like him. Roger was what we called a gunner, which means he took way too many shots. He was the star of the team. His parents had held him back in school 2 years, so he was bigger than the rest of us boys. My parents said that his parents had held him back 2 years so he would have an advantage at sports. So I had that going on in my head. I resented his unfair advantage. My parents also thought that our coach, Mr. Collins, was a little goofy. So I had that going on in my head. I didn't have a lot of respect for Mr. Collins. On top of that, as a kid, I had quite the temper. It ran in my family. Put all of that together, and you've got the perfect storm. Picture it. It was a rivalry game between the Acton Tigers, my team, and the Bunker Hill Bulldogs. By halftime, the Bulldogs were killing us. In the locker room, Coach Collins said, "I'm going to make some adjustments. Jeff," he said, "I'm going to sit you out at the start of the second half and put Ronnie Goodman in for you." That made me so mad. I started spouting off. "Me," I said, "you're taking me out of the game? What about Roger? He's the one who took all the shots and missed all the shots. Why didn't you take him out of the game?" And I just went on and on until I got so worked up, I was crying. So I'm yelling and I'm blubbering and making a fool of myself, ranting and raving. Amazingly, Mr. Collins let me finish my piece. Then calmly said, "Jeff, get yourself together and then come back out to the bench." The team left the locker room. I sat there, calmed myself down, came back out, sat down on the bench. And I remember thinking to myself how stupid I felt, how embarrassed I was at what I'd just done. I remember that sense of, oh, if only I could take all of this back. But I couldn't. After the game, I walked up to Mr. Collins and I said, "I'm sorry for what I did." All he said was, "That's okay, Jeff. A lot of grace." My parents asked me, "Jeff, why didn't you come right back out at the start of the second half? What did you say to Mr. Collins?" "Nothing," I said. "I just didn't feel well." But at home, later that afternoon, I remember thinking to myself, wow, I had better get myself under control. That's what we're going to talk about today. Self-control. Let's ask God to guide us. God, you have created us and filled us up with all kinds of complicated emotions, personality, impulses, potential. The potential to be something wonderful or to veer off in the wrong direction. Piloting our ships is not easy. Give us some insights today, each one of us, so that we can grow more fully into your dream for our lives, so that we can live our best life now. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So today we come to the end of our sermon series about what it means to be salt and light in this world. As we know, Jesus said in Matthew 5:16, "Let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to God in heaven." To do that, though, the New Testament teaches us that we have to fill ourselves up with the Spirit of Christ, to invite Jesus Christ into our lives, and then to learn and absorb as much of the Spirit of Christ as we possibly can. When we begin doing that, that's when the Apostle Paul says, life in the Spirit starts. The Apostle Paul identifies 9 core values that characterize someone who is living in the Spirit. He calls them the fruit of the Spirit. Today, we come to the very last fruit of the Spirit, the 9th core value, Galatians 5:22. The fruit of the Spirit is love, agape love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, generous goodness. Remember that one? Agathosune, generous goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and last but not least, self-control. Of all the 9 fruit of the Spirit, I suspect we find this last one to be the least compelling. In recent weeks, we've been talking about all these wonderful, positive, life-affirming values that we all aspire to. We may not always be able to live them, but when we hear love, joy, peace, gentleness, we all say right on, I want to be that, I want to do that. But now we come to this last fruit of the Spirit, self-control, which is all about not doing something that we want to do. That doesn't sound like very much fun, does it? Sam went to his doctor for his annual checkup. The doctor says to him, well, everything looks fine. You're doing okay for a man your age. Okay, Sam says. For someone my age. Doc, he says, I'm only 75. Am I going to live to be 80? Well, that depends, the doctor says. Do you smoke or drink? No, Sam says. Do you eat lots of sweets or fatty meats? No, I eat a pretty healthy diet, Sam says. I'm very strict about that. The doctor says, do you engage in high-risk activities like skydiving, skiing, or speeding way too fast? No, I would never do anything like that. Well, then, the doctor says, why on earth would you want to live to be 80? When we hear that word self-control, we may feel like that. What's the point of living if I can't have a little fun now and then? Jeff, don't suck all of the fun out of life. We hear about these beautiful, affirming values of love, joy, and peace, and we're all into it. Yes, I want to do that. But when we start talking about not doing something that we want to do, we get a little bit defensive. Self-control can end up sounding like a killjoy concept. But scratch beneath the surface of self-control, and I think we'll see it's just the opposite. Because the truth is, none of these beautiful, life-affirming values that we've been talking about, we will not be able to live them. At least we won't be able to live them consistently without a heavy dose of self-control. Because living into each one of these 8 positive values requires a lot of self-control. Think about it. It's impossible for me to be gentle unless I control my anger. Generosity is impossible unless I control my selfish impulses. Agape love, sacrificial love, is impossible unless I control my natural instincts toward self-preservation that cause me to always want to put myself first in everything. None of these fruit of the Spirit are possible if we're not developing a healthy dose of self-control in our lives. A few weeks ago, I showed you this particular graph of the fruit of the Spirit, and we put agape love at the center. I shared with you that many theologians look at this list of the fruit of the Spirit and they believe that the number 1 fruit of the Spirit is agape love. God is love. And that these other 8 characteristics are simply the practical ways that we express agape love in the world. So we had this configuration, the queen of the virtues, agape love at the center, and all these other eight virtues arrayed around it. And while that's well and good, it feels to me now like we need to make an adjustment to this diagram. Maybe we need to take kindness off of the bottom there and move self-control down to the bottom of the diagram, bold it and stretch it out, because if agape love is at the center of it all, self-control is the foundation of it all. Absolutely critical. A few weeks ago in a Be Still and Know devotional on our church's devotional Facebook page, I shared a statement that I once heard someone make that really had an impact on me. I can't remember now who said it, and I haven't been able to trace the exact quote, but as best I recall, the statement went like this. In life, what you say no to is more important than what you say yes to, because what you say no to creates the space for what you say yes to. To me, that's a profound insight that goes to the heart of what we are talking about today. True story. Jay Kessler was somewhere in his 20s when he got on a plane, a flight to Denver, to go on a business trip. On that flight, sitting in the seat next to him was a 20-something beautiful young woman. Once they became airborne, he realized that she was crying, that tears were streaming down her cheeks. So he said to her, "Are you okay?" "Oh, I don't know," she says, and turns away from him. He says to her, "Well, I'm a minister, so if you want to talk, it's okay." She proceeded to tell him that she had been engaged to be married, but then her fiancé up and ran off with some, quote, wild thing. She said to Jay, "All my life, I've tried really hard to be good, to do the right thing, and then God lets this happen to me. I'm tired of being good," she said. "I'm headed to Colorado, going to a ski lodge, and I'm going to make up for lost time." Jay said to her, "Do you think it's really worth giving up the way you've been living just because you got really hurt in this situation?" "I don't know," she said. After a bit, she asked him, she said, "So what hotel are you staying in tonight?" Turns out they were staying at the same hotel near the Denver airport. She said to him, "How about when we get to the hotel, we get a couple drinks, and just see where the evening leads." In that moment, Jay felt a surge of temptation. She was beautiful. Nobody would ever know. It was one of those moments. But then something started to reassert itself in him. He said to her, "Let me show you some pictures." He pulled out his phone and started showing her some pictures of his wife and his two kids. He says, "It wasn't so much a message to her as it was a reminder to me of all that I stood to lose." He said to her, "I hear your pain. If you need somebody to tell you that you're pretty, you are very pretty. If you need somebody to tell you that you're sexually attractive, you are very desirable. But I can't. I won't. You're vulnerable, and I love my family too much." She said to him, "If I thought that by waiting, I could find somebody so faithful that he'd say no to the kind of offer I just made you, I'd definitely wait." Jay encouraged her to wait and to dare to believe. Do you see what's happening in that story? Jay wasn't denying himself for the mere sake of denial. His attitude wasn't, "Oh, darn it, Jesus won't let me do it." Instead, he said no in that situation so that he could keep saying yes to something much more wonderful. His family, the integrity of his relationship with his wife, and his desire to build a lifetime to her. By saying no in the moment, he was creating the space to say yes to an even more abundant life. That's why self-control is so very important. The word, the Greek word that Paul uses that's translated as self-control is enkratia, which means technically the virtue of a person who masters their desires and passions, especially their physical and emotional impulses. On Sunday evenings, I always spend time with my elderly dad. In the pre-coronavirus era, our schedule typically began with a 5:30, we'd meet up at a restaurant at 5:30 with some of our friends, Jennifer, Andrea, and Andrea's elderly mom. You saw Andrea in the sharing of the peace today. Andrea and Jennifer were in the sharing of the peace. We meet them and Andrea's elderly mom at Indianapolis' finest restaurant, MCL Cafeteria. You can't get better soggy green beans out of a can anywhere in Indianapolis. But when coronavirus hit, we could not gather there. We went into quarantine. So it's been months since we've been able to gather with them. So we decided to have a reunion last Sunday night out at my dad's house. Andrea likes to cook, so she said, I'll do the main dish. Cooked it there in dad's kitchen. Baked salmon in a sweet, savory sauce. A gratin potatoes. And fresh green beans. Who knew you could make green beans that weren't in a can? Fresh green beans, a gratin potatoes, baked salmon. Mm-mm-mm. While the salmon was baking in the oven, Andrea put out these gourmet chips and a guacamole dip. The chips had that garlicky flavor. I took one bite and immediately thought, I want 20 more of these chips. Meanwhile, though, the salmon is in the oven and I can smell it. It smelled so good. I thought to myself, if I eat 20 of these chips, I'm going to ruin my supper. I made a conscious decision, no more chips. Not for the sake of denial, but so that I would create space to fully embrace the baked salmon that was coming. And let me tell you something. When the salmon was ready, I savored it. I didn't just savor it. I went back for seconds because I had saved room for it. That's just a little parable about what ingratia can do for us. We say no to the lesser things in order to create and preserve space to say yes to the more beautiful things in life. So I deny my impulse to express explosive anger, even though it would feel so good in the moment, because I want to preserve long-term relationships in my life that will bring me much more joy if I don't ruin them in the moment. One of you shared with me a cartoon this past week that made me chuckle. It showed a wife who had just struck her husband so hard with a frying pan that it knocked him through the wall as he's climbing back out of the wall. In the caption beneath the cartoon, the wife says to him, "I admit I didn't handle that well, but I don't want that to discourage you from being honest with me in the future." I think we could probably all relate to that, right? Not the frying pan physical violence part. No. But that urge in that moment to wallop somebody with our words, to do violence with our words. I deny myself the impulse to express explosive anger, to preserve, to create the space for long-term relationships to continue that I don't want to ruin in the moment. I deny the impulse to keep all of my money for myself, for the joy that I get from seeing how sharing with others blesses others. I deny myself one too many drinks because I want to keep my head clear, get home safe, feel good the next morning, and hope to live to be 80. Not denial for the sake of denial, but because I love life too much to let the lesser things crowd out the most beautiful things in life. Our Bible story today about Samson is a classic example of that principle at work in reverse. Because you see, it's a story about what could have been, not what was. Samson was a special child. Before he was ever born, God told his parents that he was going to have the potential to be Israel's greatest deliverer. But to prepare himself for that role, he was given specific instructions, even as a child, from his childhood up, he was given specific instructions that he would need to practice exercising self-control. So he was given several rules to practice on. No strong drink ever. Never cut his hair. And never touch or eat anything unclean. And in return, Samson would have superhuman strength with which to deliver his people from the oppression of the Philistines. But Samson never could quite get his passions under control. He had an explosive temper that caused him to lash out with extreme violence. That kept getting him into trouble, deeper and deeper trouble. He fell for a woman, a Philistine woman named Delilah. And even after it became apparent that she was prepared to betray him, he couldn't break it off. He stuck with her so that he, who would be Israel's great deliverer, ironically ends up being captive to the very people he was supposed to deliver the Israelites from, the Philistines. Once they had him in hand, the Philistines put out his two eyes. They turned him into a slave. In our scripture reading today, where we picked up the story, the Philistines were celebrating this great feast to their god Dagon in their best temple. Someone got the bright idea to bring Samson out of his cell so that he could, quote, entertain them. As he stood there between the pillars of this great temple, being mocked and humiliated, he made the fateful decision to engage in one last great self-destructive act. You heard the words that Larry read earlier. Judges 16:28, then Samson called out to the Lord and said, Lord God, remember me and strengthen me only this once, so that with this one act of revenge, I may pay back the Philistines for my two eyes. Then Samson said, let me die with the Philistines. He strained with all his might as he pulled on the pillars of the temple, and the house fell on the lords and all the people who were in it, so that those Samson killed at his death were more than those he had killed during his life. What an epitaph for your tombstone, huh? He killed more people in his death than in his life. A botched legacy. When you think about what could have been if only Samson had concentrated on growing his ability to control his passions, his self-control. He could have tempered his anger. He could have had healthier relationships. He could have had a fuller life and achieved so much more. He could have become Israel's greatest ever deliverer. He could have kept his two eyes. He could have lived long and prosper, but he gave it all away. He poured it all out for lack of enkratia. Don't be Samson. Don't make that mistake. Which brings us, as we begin to wind down, to the last and maybe the most important question. How can I grow? How can I partner with God, the Spirit of God, to grow my self-control, this foundational virtue that makes so much else possible in our lives? I'd like to offer two common sense, practical suggestions. Before I do that, just a quick disclaimer. Sometimes in life, we are struggling with issues that have deep psychological and biological roots. Simple common sense principles like the two I'm about to share with you may not be sufficient when we're dealing with a deep psychological or biological issue. So I offer these two common sense suggestions for the normal issues we experience in life. And if you find yourself struggling with something that won't yield to these two common sense principles, don't be afraid to get some help, some counseling or a support group or an accountability partner. But with that disclaimer, two practical suggestions for how we can grow our self-control. Number one, it requires a lot of practice and repetition. Practice and repetition. This past winter, the battery on my lawn tractor went dead, and I haven't had a chance yet this spring to change it out. So this spring, I've been mowing my yard with an old beat-up push mower. It's a self-propelled push mower, but the self-propeller broke years ago. So when you mow with this broken, beat-up push mower, not only does it weigh a ton, but the broken self-propeller resists being pushed forward. So the first three times or so that I mowed my yard this spring with that beat-up old push mower, it was exhausting. This last time I mowed, about a week ago, the fourth time, I was midway through mowing when all of a sudden it hit me, wow, it's much easier now. What changed? It wasn't the lawnmower that changed. It was me. 4 weeks in a row of exercising those leg and arm muscles needed to push that hunk of a mower was now beginning to bear fruit. I was growing stronger. So that which was so hard at the outset was now becoming so much easier. Willpower, self-control works like that. It's hard at first. I don't mean to minimize it all. The struggles that we face. This is one of the hardest things we'll ever do in life, to grow our self-control. So anytime we resolve to strengthen our self-control, it's going to be a tough go. But if we push through it, we'll find that each time we say no, it increases our power to say no again the next time. And then the next time, and the next time, so that that which was so hard at the outset gradually becomes easier and easier until it becomes second nature to us. Not denial for the sake of denial, but so that we can live our best lives now. But to get there, it requires a great deal of practice and repetition, number one. Number two, the other common sense suggestion, it also requires setting clear, healthy boundaries in advance. If I get up on a Thursday morning and say, am I going to jog this morning? The answer will always be, nah, I don't feel like it. I'll jog tonight or tomorrow morning, and then I never get round to it. I've set a goal for myself to jog 3 times a week, and I need to space those out. So Thursday morning is one of those times I need to jog. And I have learned the hard way that I have had to create a clear, bright rule for myself. When Thursday morning comes around, Jeff, you will jog. Sun, rain, or snow, you will jog. It's not an open question. It's not open for discussion. You will do it. And so I do it, and I get in a rhythm, and each time I make myself do it, it's easier because I'm no longer having this debate with myself back and forth. Am I going to do it? I just do it. There's a term in the law for that. It's called stare decisis. Stare decisis is a Latin term that means to stand by that which is decided. So when the Supreme Court makes a decision on a legal issue, and then that same legal issue comes up in a subsequent case, the subsequent court is going to dismiss that subsequent case on grounds of stare decisis rather than relitigating the same issue over and over again. Instead, the subsequent court says, get out of my court. This is a thing already decided. By the way, parents, you can use that with your kids. Next time you tell your kids to do something, they say, why? You just say, because of stare decisis. And they say, what's that? And you say, someday you'll understand. It's much more convincing than saying, because I said so, right? Stare decisis. The power of a thing decided. Now, jogging is a simple, maybe even silly example. But what works with getting yourself in a jogging rhythm works with the much more weighty issues of life too. The deep moral issues that shape our character, our life, and our destiny. And so I say to myself, Jeff, you will not lie. Even if in the moment it would be so advantageous to lie, you will not lie for the joy of preserving trust in long-term relationships. Stare decisis. It's a thing already decided. It's not up for discussion. A clear, healthy boundary. I say to myself, Jeff, you will not impulse buy. Because if you do, you'll end up deep in debt. Stare decisis. It's a thing decided. It's not open for discussion. I say to myself, Jeff, you will not sleep in on Sunday morning or mow the yard on Sunday morning. Not just so I don't get fired from my job, but long before I was a pastor, when I was still a lawyer, this was a clear, bright, healthy boundary I established for myself. Sunday mornings are for participating in worship. Not denial for the sake of denial. Nothing wrong with sleeping. Nothing wrong with mowing the yard. It's a good thing to do. But Sunday mornings, I said, I won't do those things. I'll say no to them so that I can say yes to creating space for something that's going to bring much more abundance into my life. Worship, which grows my soul, which helps me live a better life. A clear, bright rule. It's what Eugene Peterson used to refer to as a long obedience in the same direction. The power of deeply ingrained, healthy boundaries. One last thought. I think it's important to remind ourselves that self-control is not just about what we refrain from doing because we shouldn't. It's also about what we make ourselves do that stretches us out of our comfort zone because we know we'll be better for doing it. So self-control is not just about refraining from doing something. It's also about having enough willpower to force ourselves to do good things that stretch us beyond our comfort zone. Let me close with an example. About 12 years ago, I officiated at my niece Courtney's wedding on a beautiful beach in North Carolina. It was a beautiful wedding. The reception was held in the ballroom of a beachfront hotel afterward. After dinner, people began to gravitate toward the dance floor. Some people started dancing. Others of us sat or stood around the dance floor making conversation, watching those who were dancing. At one point, my nephew, Bob, asked his then little girl, Cameron, to dance with him. You could tell she was in heaven. It was like she was the queen of the ball. She was dancing with Dad, and everybody was watching. As they were out there dancing, I noticed the face of Cameron's little cousin standing on the sidelines. Cameron's little cousin doesn't have a dad in her life. And so her little cousin was standing on the sidelines, seeing Cameron dance with her dad, and sadness was written all across her face. That's when the Spirit of God clearly and distinctly said to me, Jeff, you should go over there and ask that little girl to dance. It was clear as day. Talk about being salt and light. This was a chance to be Jesus to a little child, right? Jeff, you should go over there and ask your dad. But at the same time, there was a part of me that said, dance. You don't dance. You don't know how to dance. You embarrass yourself when you dance. Remember, I grew up in a fundamentalist Baptist church that always taught that dancing was a sin, a mortal sin. They had an expression that they drilled into us that dancing was a vertical expression of a horizontal desire. What a sick statement, right? But that's how I grew up in church. And so as a kid, as a teenager, as a young adult, I never danced. Now as an adult, of course, I understand that dancing is a beautiful thing, a gift from God, that the Bible actually affirmatively commands, dance before the Lord. But that didn't hold us back, right? We can make our own rules, ignore God, but that's another story for another time. So here I am in this situation at the wedding where the Spirit of Christ is saying, ask that little girl to dance. It'll be one of her beautiful moments in her young life. And then this other part of me that says, no, you look stupid when you dance. You don't know how to do it. You'll embarrass yourself. It felt like my feet were poured in concrete. Until my nephew Bob noticed Cameron's little cousin's face. And he invited her to dance with the two of them. So that now the three of them were dancing together. And her little face lit up like a Christmas tree. Because now she was included. It was a beautiful moment. And I missed it. I had no part in it. It could have been one of those beautiful moments in life if I'd had enough self-control to make myself stretch beyond my comfort zone and do something that I knew was right and good. I don't want to keep making those kinds of mistakes in my life. None of us does. So let's consciously partner with God in growing our capacity to control our passions. When we do that, we are finally free to live into true abundance in life. Life in the Spirit, salt and light. Jesus, I want to be more like you. And being more like Jesus means I need to establish some healthy boundaries, and I need to practice and repeat self-control, the foundation for life in the Spirit. Amen.